During the coronation yesterday, King Charles was presented with a Bible by the moderator of the Church of Scotland. And these are the words that were heard at that point. He said, "Sir, to keep you ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, receive this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Now, you might phrase things differently, but at the heart of those words is the conviction that the Bible is something that is precious, that the Bible has a message of good news that is from God, and that the Bible is given by God to shape the whole of our lives, whether we live a life in the public eye, prominent and on display, or just quietly doing what we do in the places we find ourselves. And with that in mind, we come now to hear from God's word, and we're continuing our series in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, at the beginning near the Old Testament. And Fiona is going to read a passage from us that comes at the beginning of Exodus chapter 3. And just to set the scene in the story so far, God really has been one step removed from the action. In fact, God has appeared inactive as his people have struggled under slavery and oppression in Egypt. So let's now, if you take a Bible, there should be one under the chair in front of you, and turn to Exodus chapter 3.
Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." Amen.
Thank you, Fiona. Let's pray once more. God our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it shows us that you are a God who leans in to where we are. And where that creates almost an impossible tension because of who you are and because of who we are. We thank you that by your grace you overcome the barrier between us. And so we ask that you might meet with us this morning, that we might know that your word is personal, that it is direct, and that we might know what it is saying to us as individuals and as a community, and that we might be ready to respond. And this prayer that we ask for ourselves, we ask that it would also be true for our children and young people as they meet in creche and in BLAST, that it would be true for those who find themselves unable to come to this church or any church this Sunday. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I must confess that I didn't manage to see every moment of the coronation yesterday. In fact, the bit that I saw with the least interruptions was really before it started, as everyone was coming in and finding their place. And I can't help but think it must have been an absolute nightmare to try and coordinate the seating plan. You know, having negotiated the difficult questions of who should be there to then work out where they should sit, I think would have been incredibly difficult. Who gets the best seats, the seats where you're actually close enough to see what's happening and to hear every word? Who is present there but really seeing everything through a sea of other people's heads? Who is there outside, immediately outside, at the front row behind the barricades? It's this interesting mix of intimacy and inaccessibility. And almost everything that seemed to happen, all the choreography at different points, was very deliberate to show the distance and the separation and the set-apartness of what was going on. It all communicated something. And yet many people took time, even if it was just in their own living room watching a TV set, to share in what was going on. As we come to the story that Fiona read for us from Exodus chapter 3, we have this extraordinary encounter, a close encounter between a man with all sorts of weaknesses as well as strengths, and with God. A God who had seemed, I think, removed from his people, including this particular person and their plight, a God who had perhaps seemed out of reach, because God's people had been crying out, and perhaps they wondered whether God would ever hear. And the man Moses, was someone who had been scratched off every guest list, who now found himself living an unsettled existence, a nomadic life on the edge of things. Moses, who, although an Israelite, part of the people of God, had been raised, educated in the heart of Egypt, he'd known what it was to be an insider, raised by the daughter of the king, but he was no longer welcome in Egypt. In a hot-headed moment, he had murdered an Egyptian, and his life was forfeit. So the chapter of his life where he could imagine himself on the inside, acceptable amongst either Egyptians or Israelites, had now closed. He was now into his wilderness years, existing on the margins. And it must have felt like a slightly limp coda to a life that had begun amongst such drama and such promise. But maybe at this point it was enough for him. Perhaps the height of his ambitions was to be harmless. But that man, Moses, did not know that the most significant chapter of his life was yet to begin. Moses was not looking for a life-changing encounter with God. He was preoccupied with his job, the work of his hands, looking after a flock of sheep. And it is actually God who interrupts what's going on, interrupts the mundane with a spectacle. with this extraordinary sight of a bush that is alight, engulfed with flames, and yet not consumed. And the bare sight is enough for Moses to pause what he's doing and to turn aside. And the way the story is told, we're actually allowed to be one step ahead of Moses. We're told that there an angel of the Lord, this messenger of God, appeared in flames of fire within a bush. But Moses, as he pauses, he doesn't leap to the correct interpretation of this strange, uncanny sight. It's curiosity, it's not understanding or faith that draws him closer. He sees with his eyes, but he does not understand. He comes with only questions. And I think that's a healthy thing. We can always be tempted to shut down questions, to prefer the comfort of pat answers that we can swallow easily rather than the kind of questions that leave you chewing. But Moses has his curiosity, and God does not abandon Moses simply to this experience of mystery and confusion and unanswered questions. Instead, he speaks to him directly and by name. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, Moses called to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses, addresses him by name. It's direct, it is personal, and not for the first or the last time in Scripture. We see that God has a concern for individuals as individuals. You know, I truthfully can tell people that I have three boys, but it's truer to say, and it feels like I have one Andrew, one Harris, and one Samuel, because they are so utterly themselves that to lump them together is slightly disingenuous. And I think in that moment, God does not simply have a man or an Israelite or a shepherd or leadership material in front of him. He sees Moses in all his particularity. And Moses responds very simply, saying, "Here I am. Here I am." And there he is. There he is in the wilderness. There he is, uprooted from his people, in a situation where he is forgotten by most, but clearly known to God. Moses, Moses. So it is God who creates the spectacle that draws Moses in. It is God who speaks first. And then it is God who establishes the rules of engagement in this encounter. He says, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And I think in this moment, we're not to confuse what God is saying with fussiness or being precious. Like the sort of person who says, "Well, actually, that's my seat." The distance is really for Moses' sake, not for God's sake, because God is holy. There is something about who God is that is not easily or casually approached. The theologian John Webster puts it like this: God is holy, and therefore holiness characterizes all God's ways. In all that he does, he is holy, and he can no more not be holy than he cannot be God. And that distance between them, in a sense, signifies, communicates the difference between who God is as he speaks to Moses and who Moses is as he responds to that call. Don't come closer. Take off your shoes. It is saying something of the reality of what is going on. Here we have a holy God who is getting involved really in an unholy mess with all sorts of complications. And so having called Moses by name, drawing him closer, and then it is then this voice from the telling him to stop and keep a safe distance. It is then this voice from the burning bush begins to reveal to Moses something of who he is and what he is about, his purpose. So this is revelation. God is not reminding Moses of something that he should already know. He is not telling Moses something he could have ever worked out for himself. This is something new. And from Moses' perspective, the experience is completely, immediately, and utterly overwhelming. He physically hides his face. And although it was the sight with his eyes that drew him in initially, he is now recoiled in fear. But his ears hear what the voice has to say. It says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses, who's hearing this, is someone whose life had been marked by a completely, really a violent interruption, a discontinuity, going from privilege to poverty, from being the insider to the outsider. And that was the story of his people, the Israelites. They had gone from being free and flourishing and privileged to living under slavery and oppression. And this voice is really saying, I am the God of your father's generation and the previous generation and the generation before that, right back to the first generation of my people. I am God, I am their God. Through every circumstance, through all these changes and discontinuities, this is who I am. This is something that is settled. This is something that is secure. This is something that does not, has not, and will not change. Of course, for Moses in that moment, I suppose the pressing question, the vital, the kind of existential question, is whether this God, with all those associations with the past, has any real purchase on the present and what's in front of him right now. Is he really to encounter here the living God, or simply a reminder of a now lifeless tradition from which he is cut off? And Moses listens on. Moses, who at this point cannot bring himself to look, hears God talking about seeing his people, seeing them there in Egypt, miserable, seeing the same miseries that Moses had seen that had moved Moses to action. Here's God saying, concerned by the suffering, concerned by the injustice that Moses had seen. And then amazingly, although Moses was rejected by his own people, he says, you are the one I've chosen to bring my people out of that mess, out of Egypt. And although the only exit from Egypt Moses had ever known was the sort of downward spiral into the wilderness, God speaks of leaving Egypt and coming into a place that is spacious and abundant. But the things that God is talking about are not just, these are things that Moses has not seen and cannot believe that he will see. You know, his own past, his best understanding of what's going on for his people in Egypt does not point to anything other than a sort of dead-end future. There's just this atmosphere of being stuck. And perhaps we can relate to that. You know, if we open our eyes to what's going on around us in Scotland, in the UK today, what do we see? Inequalities. We see all these mounting problems, addiction, alienation, all the different forms of tribalism, us versus them. We see food banks, we see an immigration process that seems dehumanizing and unkind. And we think, well, surely it could and should be better than this, but how? How do we get there? And when? Or a few weeks ago, I was speaking to a doctor, an NHS doctor, an A&E consultant, who was completely worn out, beaten up, overwhelmed, surrounded by overwhelmed colleagues, feeling the absence of those who had just had their fill of it and had to walk away, and they could see no respite, no obvious solutions. And they knew that it needed to be better. But they couldn't see how, and they had no idea when. Or the week before last, I sat through two meetings of the Presbytery of Glasgow, so lots of other ministers and elders from other churches scattered around this part of Scotland. And the atmosphere in the room was marked by frustration, anger, disappointment, for some resignation, people standing up to speak about the problems that people could see right in front of them, solutions that just simply weren't on the table. Seeing holes in the finances, seeing empty seats in the building. And of course, everyone's prayer that we might move to something better than all of that. But there was the unanswered questions of how and when, a feeling of being stuck. And Moses, who before then, I suspect, could have seen no future other than the continuation and final fizzling out of what he knew right in front of him, on that day sees a bush on fire yet not burning up. I mean, the flames, there was nothing remarkable out there. Process of combustion that carries on wherever fuel and oxygen are present. But there's only so much heat and light that a single bush could ever produce, and yet it just keeps going. And it's, I think, a visual parable of sorts. This is a moment where God is trying to show Moses something. He's showing him without telling him. And as if the fuel was inexhaustible, God is saying, well, here's this person who is speaking to you. This God is self-sustaining, without need, inexhaustible, without the kind of limits that you have experienced that govern your expectations. Now, God didn't need to reveal himself in that way. But he speaks to Moses in a way, taking something that was so ordinary and mundane. He's not in a cathedral, he's in a wilderness. It's a bush on fire. And in a sense, I think there's an anticipation of what will follow. God is going to choose the mundane things, the ordinary and unremarkable, to achieve what he is going to achieve. Moses is told that the Lord will come to his people who are stuck. The Lord will confront Pharaoh, and confront Pharaoh through Moses. Moses, who knew, who carried around with him the memory of how far his own efforts could get him. Nowhere, backwards, useless. Now, immediately he begins to think whether he'll be up for the job. And for him, the answer is an obvious no. He is quick to doubt God's way. We'll say more about that next week. You know, God has told Moses that he sees the same problems and that he is concerned. But he does not qualify his words to Moses about a future that Moses cannot see that is beyond any reasonable expectation. God does not carry doubts. God does not qualify his promise. And in this encounter, Moses' insufficiency is completely obvious to him. And God's sufficiency is, I suspect, as far as Moses is concerned, unproven. But God is telling him to trust in what he cannot see. And for Moses, for us, it's always easier to do this the other way around, to trust God, to see that God can do things with hindsight, with no faith required. You know, would Moses have believed in that moment that future generations of his people would sing psalms, these great songs to God, and would look back on his life and say something like this? So this is Psalm 77, verse 20. You, God, led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses. See, from where he's standing, when God calls Moses, I'm sure he could not imagine leading anything other than sheep. He is not the obvious candidate. He is not qualified or equipped. So he says to God, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God's response to that is not to shore up Moses' ego or self-esteem. He invites him to look back past who he is or to whom he's being sent and to fix his attention on the one who is sending him. God said, I will be with you. And then he promises Moses that he will see with his own eyes. He will see his people brought out of Egypt, brought to worship God on that mountain. And Moses immediately reaches for the next question, the next bubbling doubt. He says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites, just hypothetically, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? That's maybe not obvious what lies beneath that question. As Moses is imagining that the people will doubt him or his credentials? Will they doubt the God that he is speaking about? Do they need to know something more about who God is and God's character? But this is what God says in response. He says, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. That's an extraordinary name, and it's an extraordinary way to answer that question. You know, we use names usually to distinguish within a category. We name people, we name pets, we name the seven dwarves. But answering this way, God really, he just puts himself outside any category. He's trying to get across the sheer godness of God, the way in which God stands alone, this God who is completely sufficient in himself. This is his answer to the man who is there alone, well aware of his limits and futility. This is the name he uses as he calls him and sends him to do what he could not do and had failed to do on his own. And he wants Moses to go in the knowledge that the one who's sending him is going to be with him. He will not be alone. And that will be enough. Again, there's the tension between what we expect, what we see, and what God is saying to us. For Moses, it might not look like enough. It may not feel like enough. And often we have a clear idea what enough would look like. If only I had enough time, enough energy, if I had the ability and the opportunity and the health, I would do it. Or going back to other examples, in politics, if we had the right party with the right leadership and the right policies with the right mandate, that would sort it. Or in the NHS, if we had the right budget, the right culture, the right investment, it would sort it. That would be enough. In the church, if we managed to come up with the right plan, with the right buildings, in the right places, and the right vision, that will be enough. But we need to hear God say that God offers himself both as the how, and that God does not share our anxieties about the when. I am who I am, he says to Moses. Tell them I am has sent you. I am the same. Yesterday, today, tomorrow. And for us, the possibility of an encounter with God is never because we have done something to get ourselves on the inside to secure access. It's not because we are the chosen few on the guest list. We're always to have the viewpoint that the movement is towards us, drawing us in. And most obviously in the gift of Jesus Christ, who comes towards us, who encounters us amid the limits of our humanity. And it is in that encounter that we find ourselves held, secure, and not alone. So not on the outside looking in, but named, known, and loved by God. A God who has his eyes open, a God who sees where we are, who hears our cries, who remembers every promise. And the consequence of that call is not simply that our eyes are open to spectate and see what is happening, but that we are then become participants. God does not need to send Moses, but he chooses to send Moses. And he does so, filling Moses' head with the knowledge that he will be with him. Just as Jesus would send us. And send us with the consolation that he will be with us always. And setting the expectation that that, in the end, will be enough. For all that we lack, for all that we feel stuck, for all the questions that are not yet answered, that will be enough. Let's pray. God our Father, you know the way that we tend to think about things. How we constantly compare ourselves to others. And we're aware of what we can do and what we can't do. We sometimes feel the pressure of what we think we ought to do and feel we can't do. And yet you reveal yourself as a God who is complete in himself, totally sufficient. And you draw close to us and invite us to trust you and to trust that your presence with us is enough. And so we ask that you would help us to trust in that sufficiency and to depend on you. That would be our prayer for ourselves and our prayer for our children. That would be our prayer for our church. That we would not depend on the clever planning. That we would not depend on the resources that we've accumulated in the past. But that we would trust that you are the living God who is bringing us into a family by your grace and for your glory. We pray for our nation and all the things that we see that are difficult, the things that we see that are not right. We ask that together we would turn to you and look to you for what we need, look to you for wisdom, look to you for leading, and that you would provide that for us. We pray for our King, Charles, knowing that he is in a position to offer an example, that he carries an influence, and asking that you would grant to him his daily bread, just as we pray for ourselves, all that he needs each day, that he would be open to your leading and your wisdom. And for as much as his position puts him in an extraordinary pedestal, that his life and service might be marked by the humility that you call us to through Jesus Christ. We ask in all things that we would look to you and find you, and know that you know our names, you hear our prayers, and that in Christ you are with us. In his name we pray. Amen.